Well, good morning. If we can turn the house lights up so that I can see who I'm speaking to, that would be great. Just so glad we could all be here. If you're joining us online, thankful that you're joining us as well. My name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Baptist. This last week, I had spent some time in Calgary, Alberta, where I attended our Baptist General Conference celebration and AGM with a number of others from our church who were there, and we spent time getting to know other pastors and leaders in our conference. We heard from our global ministry partners, the missionaries who our Baptist conference sends out around the world, and hearing the encouraging stories of the work that's being done there. We spent time praying together and also encouraging one another and hearing from the Word. And one of the messages we heard from is about, just the movement of, in our day, of people deconstructing their faith. And we're going to talk a bit about that this morning, I think, in a way, as we were talking this morning about doubt and unbelief, but also how there is a great opportunity we have in our lives to be able to consider what it is that we believe, and how asking questions and even struggling with faith isn't necessarily the threat to belief that we sometimes think it is. At another conference I went to earlier last month, one of the speakers there was talking about how they did their own deconstruction of faith and still love the Lord, attend church. And he talked about how the great reformers, when they were talking about a reformation that was going to happen, it wasn't just a one-time thing. It was always reforming, always considering what is it that Scripture and the Lord is calling us to, always purging off those things that aren't actually in the Bible or what God calls us to, so that we can continue to grow in our faith. And I think this is what we're called to. And so it's a good and healthy thing to wrestle with questions and to be curious about our faith. This next week, I'm also heading off to Vernon to be a part of our local British Columbia Baptist Conference celebration and AGM. And so just ask you that you just keep me in your thoughts and prayers as I travel with a couple of other pastors to Vernon. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. That's where we're going to begin this morning. And let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much that you came and you sent your Son to meet us where we're at. That Jesus, you came and you walked amongst a people who were not holy and sanctified through their own works and their own ideas, but that you came so that you could help us to become the people that you are calling us to be. And that you meet us in our brokenness and in our doubts, in our selfishness and thoughtlessness, and yet you transform us and make us into new creations. And thank you that we can live new lives as we live in you, Christ in us. Pray that you would also do that good work in our hearts and minds this morning. We come to you and we just ask you that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be good and pleasing to you, God. We love you and we thank you that you loved us first. Amen. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all of the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Well, last week we started a new series, sermon series called Even Though I Walk Through, Trusting God in the Midst of Difficulty. And today, this account is all about trusting God, even when we are walking through doubts and fear. This story we just read, it's all about belief and doubt. It's all about struggling with faith. The great reformer Martin Luther had a vivid way of describing faith. He said, faith does not mean just mentally assenting to gospel truths, but faith means throwing yourself on God. Throwing yourself on God. I like that. This means faith isn't just believing in our hearts and minds that Scripture is true. It's not even just agreeing that Jesus is God and Savior. Faith is living according to those beliefs with every fiber of our being. It means God impacts every decision we make and that all of our actions are lived in accordance with Christ being the ultimate reality of our lives. Whew. That's big. All of our actions lived in accordance with Christ being the ultimate reality in our lives. Is it a wonder that most of us struggle to live our lives according to that belief? It's like when I was a child. I believed that my mom and my dad loved me very much and that there wasn't anything that they wouldn't do for me. Right? I had faith that I could trust my parents to provide for me, help me out when I needed help, forgive me for when I messed up. And yet, even though I believed all of those things as a child and a teenager, I often lived like it was not true. Believe it or not, there were times when I made a mess of things in my life. And rather than letting my parents know so that they could help me out, I was afraid of how they would react, and so I took matters into my own hands, and I tried to get myself out of the situation or clean up my mistakes all on my own, and this often made matters worse rather than better. But if you would have asked me, Dave, do you believe your mom and dad love you? Oh, yes. Do you trust that they'll help you out, provide for you, forgive you? Yes, I believe. Do you want to tell them about that mess you made? No chance. I'll take care of it myself. Thank you very much. And, you know, I don't think I'm the only one who acts this way when it comes to our beliefs, where our beliefs and actions don't line up. And it seems especially that in times of trouble, that doubt and fear, they can get the better of us. And rather than being held fast by our beliefs, we can end up reeling from a lack of faith. And that can be the hardest thing for us to admit as believers. Because as Christians, right, that's what we're supposed to have, faith. And admitting that we have doubts, it can make a bad situation worse. It can leave us feeling like there's something wrong with us, something defective with us. It can cause us to feel ashamed. But in today's passage, we see that doubt is real, and it does not have to be the obstacle between ourselves and God that we often imagine it is. In fact, it's in those times when we face doubt and fear that we can throw ourselves on Jesus. Now, in the passage right before this account that we just read, Jesus, along with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, they had gone up the mountain for a little excursion of their own where they had the most phenomenal experience. Moses and Elijah appeared to them in a cloud on the mountain, and there God spoke to them from a voice from heaven, also transforming Jesus' appearance into what Mark can only describe as dazzling. Upon their return, though, they come down to the mountain, and upon this scene where the remaining disciples, the teachers of the law, and a crowd, they're standing around and arguing. And when Jesus finds out the reason why, he says in verse 19, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you?" Why does Jesus react like this? Why does he seem so frustrated? And who is he frustrated with? Is it with the disciples for not being able to cast out the demon? Or perhaps he's frustrated with the teachers of the law who always seem to be stirring up trouble for him? Or could it possibly be he's frustrated with the father of this child? Maybe you're not even asking that question. Maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, this is exactly why I don't go to God with my fears and doubts, because you're afraid of what his reaction may be. Like here, it seems to us like Jesus' response is a little over the top, doesn't it? But if you stick with the story, I believe that we will see that God can be trusted with our doubts and our fears. The scene here is reminiscent of another story in the Bible about someone who came down a mountain to find a commotion. That story is found in Exodus 32, where Moses was on Mount Sinai meeting with God, where he received the Ten Commandments. And he comes down the mountain only to find that God's people have also decided to take matters into their own hands in order to deal with their problems. There it says in Exodus 32, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now, despite Yahweh having just freed them from slavery in Egypt through miraculous deeds like parting of the Red Sea, Israel is quick to abandon God and find their own solution for their problems. Rather than patiently waiting on the Lord, they took matters into their own hands, turning from God and placing their trust in an idol, in the work of their own two hands. They had moved from faith in God to unbelief. And I believe that is what Jesus is frustrated with here. People who have gone from trusting in God's ability to save them to taking matters into their own hands. They've gone from believing in God and in his plan and in his ways to doubting him and putting their faith in something else, namely in themselves. I think that his frustrated remarks over unbelief is for all three groups in this passage: the disciples, the teachers of the law, and the father of the child, for each of them had put their trust in something other than in him. First, the teachers of the law. They had never placed faith in Christ. From the time that he began his ministry, they opposed him at every turn. They questioned his authority, the company he kept, and how Jesus flouted the scribal laws that they had made up. Back in Mark chapter 8, it says that Jesus spoke plainly about their lack of faith in him to his disciples. It says he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. The disciples' unbelief in this passage may be a little more difficult for us to see at first. However, I think it becomes clear at the end of this passage. We know that the disciples had already had a successful ministry of healing and casting out demons from Mark chapter 6, where Jesus sent them out, and it says there that they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So how come they had success last time? And why did they fail this time? Why couldn't they cast the demon from this boy? They asked Jesus this very question at the end of the passage, and his reply must have stung. This kind can only come out by prayer. A fair assumption that we can make from this remark is that the disciples tried to cast out the demon that was possessing this child without praying. But doesn't that seem ridiculous? But perhaps it was the disciples' past successes that led them to place confidence in their own talents and abilities to perform rather than relying on the power of God. Has this ever happened to you before? Maybe the first time that you had to write a term paper or do a job interview or preach your first sermon. Some of you are still waiting for that opportunity, right? And you were a nervous wreck, right? You prayed about it constantly. You were totally reliant on God for his help. And you know what? Things turned out okay. In fact, they turned out better than okay. It was a success. So the next time, we had a little more confidence, right? Confidence in our own abilities. And that led us to maybe not relying on God so much this time. Do you see? That can be a danger of believing in our own success. It tempts us to place our trust in ourselves and our abilities rather than placing our faith in God. This kind can only come out by prayer. Finally, we have the father of the child that has the evil spirit. I think most of us can relate to the doubts and the fears that he is feeling. When we go through our own pain and challenges, that's difficult enough. But when it's happening to someone we love, that suffering, it seems to hurt all the more. We're extra sensitive. We're vulnerable when it comes to those we love. And this seems particularly true of parents, right? Because this certainly isn't the first time that a parent who's agitated by their child's suffering has caused a large kerfuffle. And it certainly won't be the last time. The problem with this boy's father in this passage isn't the concern he has for his son's state, but it's his lack of faith in God's power, or maybe it's his lack of faith in God's willingness to do anything about it. See, it's not hard for us to imagine the disciples telling this father to wait for Jesus' return from the mountain to see and attend to his son. But the father, being unwilling to wait, insisting that they do something immediately. And then it's not difficult for us to imagine the father getting the teachers of the law involved when the disciples' efforts don't produce the results that he desires for his son. And so he turns up the pressure in order to get what he needs. I get it. There is no more sensitive place for a parent than their children. It's our Achilles heel. I remember when one of my sons was in elementary school and he was being more than picked on. He was being bullied. And I had some intentions to step in, to turn up the pressure, to speak to these other children, to speak to their parents, to speak to the teacher and put an immediate end to this, to fix this thing myself. Did I believe that God loved my son? Amen. Did I believe God could help him through this situation? Yes, Lord, I believe. Was I willing to trust God to do it in his way and in his timing? No chance, God. I will take care of this myself. You see how often when it comes down to it, and for me, I confess too often, I throw myself on myself and what I can do or what others can do for me rather than throwing myself completely on God and trusting in him. And we can see by this father's response to Jesus, if you can do anything, help us. that he did not have faith that Jesus was either able or willing to help his son. This father's fear and doubt, they almost get the better of him. They threaten to shipwreck his faith, drowning him in a storm of despair. And perhaps that's where you feel that you are right now. You feel like life is chaotic because something has thrown you for a loop. Maybe this story hits a little too close to home for you. Maybe that's because it's one of your children or your grandkids that's causing you great concern and you don't know what to do. Or maybe you've lost someone or something, like your health or your job or even the certainty of faith that you once had. And you're feeling like the father in this story, not sure if God actually cares, not sure if he's really able or willing to help you. You're close to despair. You're doing everything you can to keep yourself from going under. But friends, it's in the face of doubt and fear. That's when we need to throw ourselves on Jesus. And I love how Jesus responds to this man's doubts. He doesn't chastise him for having doubts or fears. Jesus doesn't shame him. Instead, he gives him an invitation to dip his toe into the waters of faith and trust him. He says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Jesus, by saying this, effectively opens the door for this man to step right through and place his trust in him. He is practically daring the Father to stop clinging to all the other hopes he has and throw himself onto God. And the man's confession, it's beautiful, it's honest, and friends, it's one that is very familiar to me. I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. I do believe, God. Help me with my unbelief. You see, that is the kind of faith that God wants from us. It's not just mental assent that we believe. It's not some self-assurance that we never struggle with doubt. But rather, it is an authentic trust that is willing to forsake all other things that we are tempted to put our confidence in and instead place our hope on Christ. Are we ready to give over to Christ the things or the people that cause us our greatest doubts and fears and to throw ourselves onto Jesus? Here's the thing about this kind of faith. It is not about how certain of it you are or even how much of it you have. It's about whether or not it's genuine faith in Christ. Again, it's not about how certain of it you are or how much of it you have. It's about whether it's genuine faith in Jesus. In Luke 17, his followers came to him and they said to Jesus, "Give us more faith." But Jesus said, "You don't need more faith. There is no more or less in faith. If you have a bare kernel of faith, say the size of a poppy seed, you could say to the sycamore tree, 'Go, jump into a lake,' and it would do it." Author Bruce Barton, he wrote, "It's not the quantity of our faith that makes the greatest difference, but it's the quality of him in whom our faith rests." It's not the quantity of our faith. It's the quality of him in whom our faith rests. We're singing this song before I came up. Thanks for picking it, Michael. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. I was just thinking, as before I came up to preach, it's not just in this hour, God, that I need you. It's every hour I need you. I wonder if we could take a moment right now and consider, what are the things that we're struggling with? The things that cause us doubt or fear, the things that are threatening to undo us. What is it that we face that tempts us to take matters into our own hands rather than trusting God? remember early on in our marriage, Andrew and I, we went to some counseling, and the counselor said to us, like, you know, there's things that you have to trust to the Lord. And he gave us a little, some gestures to do, because he said it's not just enough just to say it or think it mentally, but to open your hands up and to give them up to him. It kind of makes this connection between our hearts and minds and our bodies when we physically do that. And so Andrew and I sometimes will look to each other and we'll be like, to give it up. And I wonder if we were to take those things on our hearts and minds that we're struggling with doubts and fear, and to open our hands and to put them in there and to give them up to God. And maybe the thing we're putting in our hands right now is our entire life, entrusting them to him. Commentator Daryl Johnson, he says that when Christians act like the disciples or the father in this story, by taking matters into their own hands, they throw themselves on themselves rather than throwing themselves on God. He says when they do this, we start to act like functional atheists. An atheist is someone who denies the presence and reality of the living God. They live as though all that happens in our lives finds its cause in either human beings or our physical environment, and the only resources for living come from those two dimensions of reality, from other humans or from our environment. But a functional atheist is someone who believes there is a living God, but nevertheless, they live their everyday life as though that were not true. They live just like the atheist does, without reference to God. They still act and react as though everything has its source in us or in our environment. As I alluded to earlier, I suffer from this as well. Sometimes I react to disappointment or stress as though I'd never heard the gospel. When it comes to my children or my doubts and my fears, I default into taking matters into my own hands rather than throwing myself onto the living God. Johnson points out 5 telltale marks when we Christians live like functional atheists. The first, he says, is when we act without consulting God. We act or react without prayer, just like the disciples did in this story. The second way Christians can live like functional atheists is when we make conclusions based only on observable facts. We don't take into consideration the spiritual realities, right? We just finished going through the letter to Ephesians where the Apostle Paul, he wrote, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There is more going on to our reality than meets the eye. There is evil spiritual forces working against us, but there is also far, far superior spiritual forces, namely God and his angels, who are good and loving, and they are with us, and they are working for us. The third mark of Christians who live like functional atheists is when we allow the ends to justify the means. This means that if we think we have a righteous cause, that we can behave however we want in order to get there. We feel justified in acting unchristlike if we believe what we are doing is good or right. And this could be as simple as protecting our children or defending our correct theological point of view. And so we take matters into our own hands, even if it hurts others along the way. The fourth telltale mark of when Christians live like functional atheists are when we are impatient with God's timing. Lord, help us. And finally, it's when we feel the need to help God fulfill his promises. And the reality is that God doesn't need our help. It's a privilege that he invites us in to be his partner people, to help him to do his will here on earth. But it's just like when a parent invites the child to help bake something or to work on the car. Imagine how disastrous it would be if we let the child do it themselves. That's amen is coming from some confession there, I think happened in the audience. Remember that story I shared earlier about my son being bullied at school when he was little? In the end, I didn't talk to the children who were doing it, their parents, or even the teacher. Rather, the Holy Spirit talked to me before I had the opportunity to. He told me to step back. He told me to give this over to God. And the result is not only did the bullying stop, but somehow my son managed to turn bullies into buddies. And he ended up even giving one of them a Bible. And they asked for play dates. I don't even want to imagine how things would have turned out if I would have allowed my fear and my anxiety and my doubts get the best of me by taking matters into my own hands. I can hear Jesus' words even now saying, Dave, this kind only comes out by prayer. Friends, we need to understand that the work of the Holy Spirit is the essential and primary resource of our lives. We cannot overcome our doubts and fears through strategies or formulas. We can't get the results that we want in this world through manipulations of power or prestige. Our only hope is to place all the faith we have, even if it seems so little, like the size of a poppy seed. And like the father in this story, throw ourselves on Christ, declaring to him, oh, we do believe, but asking him, help us with our unbelief and put our trust in him. In the face of our doubts and fears, we need to throw ourselves on Jesus.